then finally, I think just one or two verses in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. Chapter 7. Now we are actually skipping over quite a few years. I'll say something about this in a moment, but there were three stages of God's people going into the captivity in Babylon, and there were three stages of God's people coming out of the captivity in Babylon. And this is now part of the second stage. We just read of the first stage, that was under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was a prince. Now this is the second stage, some years later, and Ezra is leading that return from captivity. So there's quite a gap, quite a time gap between the end of Ezra 6 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. The verse 1 says, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, so you'll notice it's not Cyrus anymore, but Artaxerxes, then Ezra, the son of Seraiah, and he is the son of Phinehas, ultimately the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra, he went up from Babylon. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And then verse 10 tells you a little bit about the fact that he was a scribe. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And then finally, I do need a couple of verses, please, in chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. Chapter 9. And again, this is a very solemn account. Ezra 9 and 10 is very solemn. But it does just indicate the power of the Word of God. Ezra certainly is a scribe when he came back to Jerusalem. He was teaching the Word of God, and that had a real effect and a real impact upon God's people. So Ezra 9, verse 1 says this, now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So God's holy people and a remnant that have come back from Babylon, they have now started, over the course of a number of decades, they've now started to intermingle, to intermarry with pagan women who were living in the land, and that, of course, was destroying something of their separation and their sanctification, and it was introducing idolatry to the land. Now, that's the reason why they were sent into their exile in the first place. So it's a very serious thing. And I just want you to notice here what Ezra does, because we're going to be thinking about Ezra amongst other individuals. Chapter 9, verse 3, when I heard this thing, when Ezra heard this thing, he said, I rent my garment, and I rent my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down, and I was astonished. I was astonished. And this is the impact of sin. And it was very weighty, wasn't it, in the life of Ezra. He couldn't bear just to think of God's people being infected, as it were, by this sin. And then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat absolutely astonished, appalled. He says, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. I might just like to turn back to Ezra chapter 1. That's where we will begin something of our consideration. And we know that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now tonight, I hope, although you'll need a little bit of concentration, but not too much concentration, so don't worry. But tonight, I hope, will be relatively easy listening. I want to talk to you to a certain extent about coming back from Babylon. Now, I suppose I'm going to have to fill in just a little bit of the history. But you understand that, generally speaking, I am a geographer. I am not so much a historian. But I do need to talk to you a little bit about the history. I want to talk to you about God's people coming out of the captivity of Babylon. Remember what we've been reading at the beginning of Ezra. Remember what we've been reading in Daniel. Daniel, God's people were 70 years in the captivity of Babylon. And we are going to think about seven great men. Now, I don't have time tonight to talk about all of these men, but because I am kind and compassionate, I will give you the seven men, but I haven't got time to talk about all of them. I want to talk to you about seven great men. Seven great men that were used in the restoration and the recovery of the house of God in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mess. Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed. It had been razed to the ground, and that by Nebuchadnezzar, and that some 70 years before. Jerusalem was a mess. Jerusalem was a waste ground. When Cyrus said, "Let all of you, his people, those of you who are ready and willing, let them go back to Jerusalem and go back to Judah." They were going back to a little piece of land that was just about 20 miles by 20 miles. It was what we would call a postage stamp of a piece of land. There was absolutely nothing to it. And you say, "Well, what about Jerusalem, the city of the great king?" You say, "What about the temple? That's where God has placed his name." It was all rubbish. It was all rubble. There was destruction. But thank God, over the course of, and it did take about 92 years. I said there were three stages that went into captivity, and there were three stages that came back out of captivity. That first stage came under Joshua and Zerubbabel. The second stage came under Ezra. The third stage came under Nehemiah. But about over the course of 92 years, some 55,000 of God's people, and they're coming back from the prosperity and the comfort of Babylon, and they're coming back to this little tiny piece of land in Judah, which is full of rubble. And you say, why would they leave the prosperity of Babylon? Don't think, please, they were tucked away in some sort of prison cell. Don't think that they were buried somewhere under the ground. Babylon was prosperous. And God's people were enjoying that prosperity in Babylon. But now some thousands of them have made the decision to come back to Judah. Over the course of 92 years, to be met with destruction. And you say, why are they going back? Well, it might be a mess. But Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And the temple, which has been razed to the ground, is the place where God has set his name. And it might be a mess. There might be nothing much to show for it, but there were some in Babylon who valued the place of the name. And there were some in Babylon who valued and who appreciated the glory of the great God of Israel. And at the earliest opportunity, they would come back to the land. And you will find that in these three stages, over the course of 92 years, there were seven great spiritual men. And those seven men were going to be used greatly in the work of the Lord. They were going to be used for the recovery of the house of God and the re-establishment and the rebuilding of the city of God. And I want to talk to you tonight very briefly. I want to talk to you about these seven great men used of God in the recovery of the house and the city of God. Now, you can see the relevance of that, can't you? I'm not saying, of course, that this local assembly needs any recovery as much as the local assembly that I belong to needs any recovery or restoration. But we today, as the people of God, we gather together in house of God capacity. Isn't that wonderful? I know that the house of God used to be a tent, and it used to be made of compartments and curtains. And then the house of God became a physical and a glorious building, a temple in the days of Solomon. And after its destruction, that temple was rebuilt until AD 70 when it was finished. But you say, where's the house of God today? Well, that's 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Timothy, that you might know how to behave yourself in house of God, which is the church of the living God. So that little local assembly in Ephesus where Timothy was and Paul was writing to was house of God in character. That's where God was dwelling. No longer a tent, no longer canvas. I don't suppose I can say canvas. No longer a building with bricks and mortar and gold and all of the cedar wood and that. Now house of God is a people. And when God's people, no matter how small, how large the company might be, when God's people are gathering together, they are house of God in character. And God is dwelling among them. And so we want to find out, in these post-exilic books, let's just talk about these seven great men that God used for the encouragement and the blessing and the recovery and the restoration of the house of God. Because if we can draw lessons from them and apply them to ourselves, then maybe what we are engaged in today, thank God that you belong to the house of God today, what we are engaged in today, well, perhaps we can learn some lessons and we can be used of God in the service of the house. So you say, well, Dan, you've talked about these seven men, but you haven't told us who these seven men are. Well, here they come. And again, I haven't got time to talk about all of them, so I think I'm going to talk to you about five of them. Now, five out of seven isn't bad. If you get five out of seven, turn it into a percentage in your GCSEs, you'll be doing all right. So here is the seven men. You will notice that amongst these seven men, I'm thinking about the post-exilic books. So we're just at the end of Daniel, because that was the end of the 70 years of captivity. We're thinking about Ezra, we're thinking about Nehemiah, we're thinking about Haggai, we're thinking about Zechariah. We're thinking about those books that were associated with that return from Babylon. You say, what about these seven men? Well, right at the beginning of the return from captivity, and right at the end of the return from captivity, there were two prime ministers. Now, they're two of the seven great men. The first prime minister, of course, Daniel. He was a godly man back there in Babylon. He was the prime minister of, would you believe it, the Medes and the Persians. A man who was greatly used of God in the restoration of Jerusalem. He never even came back to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, God used him where he was. What a man of prayer he was. Whether in the den of lions or out of the den of lions, Daniel was a man of prayer. And God can use a man like that. There were two prime ministers. There was Daniel, that was at the beginning of the return out of captivity. And then at the end, the third stage, there was a man called Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah is called the Tershatha. You say, what does Tershatha mean? Well, it means governor, prime minister. That's what Nehemiah was. He wasn't, of course, a king. Because this was the times of the Gentiles. And the Persians were in control. But nevertheless, they allowed the Jews just to go back to the land of Judah. And Nehemiah, he was their governor. He was their prime minister. So you have Daniel and you have Nehemiah, two prime ministers. Now, associated with this return from captivity, you also have two priests. And under the first stage of recovery, we've read about him in the book of Ezra, there was Joshua, the high priest. And then in that second stage of recovery, there was the great man, Ezra. Do you remember how Ezra chapter 7 speaks about him? This Ezra, he came out of Babylon. He brought some of God's people out of that captivity, two prime ministers and two priests. Associated with that first stage, there were also two prophets. I've spoken to you about those prophets, haven't I? Haggai, he, I think, was the older man. Zechariah, he certainly in chapter 2 is called the younger man. And when it was that God's people had come back to the land, and the first thing they did was to re-establish and to build the altar, and then to lay the foundation of the temple, and then things just came to a halt. All the trouble and all the difficulty. And what it was to be in a land like that, under the governance of the Persians, and to be facing enemies, and to be facing the hardship, and the work of the Lord just came to a standstill.
So what did God do? Well, he raised up two men, just to stir up the hearts of the people. Two men that were prophets. Two men that were working shoulder to shoulder. One that was older, one that was younger. Haggai, that's how you should pronounce his name. I know you don't like that. We like Haggai, don't we? But really it's Haggai. That's his name. The older man, Haggai. The younger man, Zechariah. And they worked together just to stir up the heart of the people of God. And as soon as they did, it wasn't long before that temple was built. Seven great men, you've got them. Two prime ministers, Daniel, Nehemiah. I know they're separated by 92 years, but don't worry. Two prime ministers, Daniel, Nehemiah. Two priests, Joshua the high priest, Ezra the scribe. Two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, one prince. He was a man from the line of great King David. He came back under that first stage, under that first wave. He came back with Joshua the high priest. He was stirred up by Haggai and by Zechariah. His hands laid the foundation of the temple and finished the temple. His name was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. His name means born in Babylon. But he was a prince. He couldn't be a king, of course, times of the Gentiles. But he would be a prince from the line of David. And what a declaration that God's word would not fail, would not pass away. God would always have a man to sit upon David's throne. Christ ultimately would come from the line of Zerubbabel. But seven great men that God is going to use in different ways just to restore his work there in Jerusalem. So I'm going to talk to you about five of those men. I've just realised that I'm going to add one to it, so that makes eight. And that means I'm speaking about four of the original seven. Now my grades at GCSE aren't looking quite so good. Now you turn them into a percentage. Anyway, we'll come to those men. Just before I speak about some of those seven men, I want to speak to you about another man. Now he's here at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And his name, of course, is Cyrus. Now look at Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's different to those seven men, by the way, because although Cyrus gave lip service to the God of heaven, he was not really a believer in the God of heaven at all. This man Cyrus was a polytheist. This man Cyrus worshipped any god he could to try and elicit favor with any god or with any idol. So he's different to those seven great men of God who had faith in the one true God. He's different in that sense. But my, let me tell you, God used this man. This man's side. He was the king of Persia. And God is able to, listen to this, the Lord just stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why? That the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. 70 years are almost up. And now God in his mighty sovereign power is just going to stir the heart of the king of all the world. That's what Cyrus was. The Medes and the Persians, their kingdom was the world power of the day. Now the Lord is just taking the figure of the world power of the day and stirring up his heart that the word of God, that the word of God might be fulfilled. So here's my first thought. You say, Dan, you've got a lot of thoughts already. But here's the first prominent thought. I want to talk to you about Cyrus, who was a sovereign man. He was a man of providence. He was a sovereign man in the sense that he was a king, but he was a sovereign man in the sense that God sovereignly overruled his life to see to it that these 70 years of captivity were fulfilled. You see, this is a very, very important spiritual lesson. You see, if anything is going to be done for God in Jerusalem, if anything is going to be recovered for God
in Jerusalem. Any kind of spiritual restoration, any kind of building, must first and foremost not be a work of men. It must first and foremost be a work of God. Do you remember Psalm 127? Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build. And here's the hand of God. You see, God is moving the heart of the King of the world. Literally, God is agitating. God is stirring up the heart of the King of Persia. And do you remember Proverbs 21? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And you say, what's so significant about Cyrus? Now just mark this. There are 8 people in the Bible that are named by God before they were born. Now this man, Cyrus, he was one of them. Isn't that incredible? You'll have to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. And in Isaiah 44, Cyrus, called by name 200 years before he was born. But nevertheless, God called Cyrus by name and said, I will raise up a shepherd. I will raise up a king. I will raise up an individual that will say to Jerusalem and to my temple, be built again. I'll raise up a shepherd. And by the way, his name is Cyrus. And now that has come to pass. God has foreseen all of these things. And God has just been turning the heart of the king to fulfill his word. The God of heaven is in complete control. He still is, isn't he? Don't think, I thought that might have elicited an amen, but given your heart. God is still in control, isn't he? You know that. You say, well, we've got some great leaders today. Or maybe not. You say, we've got some great and mighty leaders today. Some powerful men today. So much warfare in the world today. So much suffering and trouble in the world today. So many economic problems in the world. But don't forget that God is still in control. God is still on the throne. And if you can name kings over all the world 200 years before they are born, and if he can just turn the thoughts and the directions and the decrees of these kings on a whim in fulfillment to his word, nothing has changed. God can still do the same thing. And here's what is incredible. Now, you might not like this as a history lesson, but just listen to this. It's only a couple of years since Babylon has been overcome as a world power by Persia. And Cyrus is the king of Persia. You say, why is that significant? For this reason. Because there has been a change in world power, because there has been a change in empire, there has also been a change in policy. You see, the Babylonians said, when they conquered a land, they said, let's strip the land. We'll destroy everything in it, and we'll take away the best of the people. We'll take them down to Babylon, and we'll educate them in the ways and the learning of Babylon. But now God's word is about to be fulfilled, and God doesn't want his people in Babylon. He wants his people out of Babylon. He wants them back in the land. You say, it will never be under the policy of the Babylonians. The policy of the Babylonians is, keep the people away from their land. Keep them in Babylon. But now God has destroyed Babylon. And he brought Persia onto the scene. And you say, what? What was Persia's policy? How do you know it was altogether different? This is what Persia said. Persia said, no, no, these lands and these peoples that we conquer, we need to keep them on side. So what we'll do is, we'll just allow them to go back to their land. And we'll allow them to live in their land. They won't have any sovereignty, they won't have any power. We will still control them. But just to elicit favour with them and their gods, we'll send them out of Babylon and let them go back to their land. And God, therefore, has manipulated world empire to suit his purpose. And Cyrus the Persian is on the throne. God's people are going to be repatriated in their land. Isn't it incredible? And I love this language, by the way. Look at verse 2. Cyrus, king of Persia, he said, "The Lord God of heaven has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." You say, did God speak to Cyrus? I don't think so. He was a man that Scripture says did not know God. He gave lip service to all these gods. But do you know what tradition says? Tradition says that Daniel showed Cyrus the prophecies of Isaiah. And he was so impressed with those prophecies that he said, he took them as his own, and so he should, because they were about him. He took them as his own and he said, God has charged me through Isaiah. And here, therefore, is a sovereign man. Here is a man of providence. Here is a man who is controlled by God. And if there's ever going to be anything done for God in the assembly, let's never forget that work of restoration and recovery, that work of blessing, is always first and foremost a work of God. It's always a work of God. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain. That build. So Cyrus, first of my five, he was a sovereign man. Now don't forget this. That just before Cyrus makes that proclamation in Ezra chapter 1, there was another great man in Babylon, and his name, of course, was Daniel. Now, if Cyrus was a sovereign man, then Daniel, he was a supplicating man. He was a man of prayer. Remember this? Anything and everything that's going to be done in the house for the glory of the Lord, first and foremost, it's a work of God. Secondly, all revival and restoration and rebuilding begins in the sanctuary. It begins through prayer. And that's what Daniel's doing. That's why I told you. As far as the Hebrew Bible is concerned, it's the book of Daniel, and as soon as you finish the book of Daniel, you turn the page and you come to the book of Ezra. Ezra is preceded by Daniel. As soon as you start reading Ezra, Cyrus, his first year, he's made a proclamation. Go back to the land. You say, what was it that moved the hand of God, that stirred the heart of Cyrus? I tell you, it was a man who was in his 80s, who had just been delivered from a den of lions, who now was praying in the sanctuary. And he was praying according to the word of God. Isn't it incredible? We underestimate prayer. You understand, don't you, that prayer is the vehicle by which, prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his will. You think God has already said 70 years, 70 years, 70 years. It will be 70 years. But God is using the supplication. I dare not say an old man. God is using the prayer of a man in his 80s to move the hand of God, to move the heart of the king. Isn't that amazing? I tell you, prayer can accomplish great things, can't it? Prayer is the means by which God can accomplish his will. And what's Daniel doing? Well, he's reading books. He says it's a good thing to read books. But Daniel hasn't so much, well, he did have a library to hand, but Daniel is reading the Hebrew scriptures. And Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah. And maybe this was a blessing as a result of his faithfulness. He's just come out of the den of lions. But this is what he was reading in Jeremiah 29. Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. I will perform my good word towards you. I will cause you to return to this place. Daniel does a bit of calculation. Daniel takes out his Google calendar and he says, we've got 2 years left. 70 years are almost up. 2 years left until that time has run its course. And what does the start of Daniel chapter 9 say? It says that he set his face to see his God. And this is how he prayed in Daniel 9. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes. Behold our desolations and this city which is called by thy name. And he turned himself from all earthly distraction. He fasted. You heard about that on Monday. He fasted, and he was in prayer, and sackcloth, and ashes, turned from every earthly distraction, just to seek heavenly communion with his God. And how God responded to his prayer. Incredible, wasn't it? They were in captivity, of course, because of 490 years going backwards. They had ignored 70 Sabbath years. 70 times 7, 490. What does God do? He answers the prayer of Daniel and he gives him a prophecy which is 490 years heading forwards until Messiah arrives. Quite amazing. But here's the lesson. If Cyrus is a man of sovereignty, Daniel is a man of supplication. And my brother, my sister, I think this is our biggest problem. Don't tell me about your prayer life. Remember what David said, keep it secret, shut the door. But I think this is our biggest problem. If we are not seeing the blessing of God in the assembly as we would like to see, maybe it's because we're not supplicating men and women as we should be. I'm not even now talking about the assembly prayer. I'm thinking now about our own individual exercise. Guided by the word of God. That was Daniel. He's studying the Bible. And as a result of studying the Bible, he is drawn into prayer, turning away from earthly distraction, seeking his heavenly Father, and praying for blessing. And how blessing can it? Two of my men. Now, next, turn over the page, Ezra chapter 3. I want to talk to you about a man called Zerubbabel. I'm going to call him a spiritual man. Remember of my seven. He wasn't one of the prime ministers as such. He was the only one who was a prince. And if Cyrus was a sovereign man, and Daniel was a supplicating man, then this man Zerubbabel, he was a spiritual man. You say, how do you know he was a spiritual man? Well, you have to read about his life. But just look at chapter 3, verse 2. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josadak. Now Joshua and Zerubbabel always are working hand in hand. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, who was the prince of the line of David. You read the prophecy of Haggai, just two chapters, and you will see these men together time and time and time again. But look, it's the seventh month. It's a feast month. The people of God are gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the high priest, and his brethren, and the priest, and Zerubbabel, he's the prince, he's the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. And they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. Isn't it remarkable? Emphasizing worship. They've just come out of the captivity, and the first thing they want to do is just to be able to worship them. To raise the altar. To offer sacrifices. To show their appreciation of the God who's brought them out of the captivity. If you want blessing in the assembly, we'll need to be men and women of worship, don't we? Those who are able just to gather together and offer our appreciation collectively of the glory of Christ. Just offer something of Him before the Father. That's where worship begins, you know. And if we get our appreciation of Christ right in the heart, how it will affect the way that we behave. But here's Zerubbabel. He was a spiritual man. Now, just mark this. There were two great leaders under that first stage of return. There was Joshua the high priest, and there was Zerubbabel the prince. And as I've said, almost on every occasion, you see these two men together. So Ezra 3 and verse 2 is a good example. There's Joshua and there's Zerubbabel. And invariably, if you read about one, you read about the other. Now why? Because there comes a pair. And because, of course, they foreshadow a person who's far greater than them. They foreshadow the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, Christ combines in himself one who is both priest and one who is priest, one who is king. He's also prophet as well. He's prophet, priest, and king. But you remember, as far as when you come to the book of Zechariah, it says, of course, of Zerubbabel, he will build the temple of the Lord. And then of Joshua, he shall bear the glory, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. You say, never the twain would be. A priest that is sitting upon a throne. But of course, these two individuals are foreshadowing a far greater individual, the person of the Lord Jesus, who will in a future day be a priest, who will sit upon his throne. But you say, Dan, you've called this man Zerubbabel a spiritual man. Now, why have you called him a spiritual man? Well, that's what the Bible calls him in Zechariah chapter 4. I know I'm pulling together a whole load of scriptures here, but it's good for you. It's good for you to start to think about how all of these scriptures just interlock with one another. Do you know, when you come to Zechariah chapter 4, there is a quite outstanding vision that Zechariah is given of two olive trees. And you say, I know about olives. Olives are used, of course, to create olive oil. And oil speaks of the Spirit of God. And oil speaks of what is spiritual. And in Zechariah chapter 4, there are two olive trees. These olive trees are called sons of oil. They are called anointed ones. They are the two individuals by which the testimony of God in those days would be maintained. And from those sons of oil, there was golden oil flowing to the lampstand, the testimony of God. And he said, what are these two individuals, these sons of oil? Who do they represent? Well, of course, they represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. Two spiritual men. Two men who are infused by the Spirit of God. And it's in that chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, you all know this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You can make the application, can't you? If anything is ever going to be accomplished for God in the house of God, if an assembly is going to be recovered, restored, be vibrant, be something for the glory and testimony of God, it will have to be infused by the power of the Spirit. And there will have to be individuals who are spiritual men and spiritual women who are engaged in the testimony of that assembly. Zerubbabel, he was a son of the Lord. Now you'll have to follow his name, but you will find that he was a leader in the spiritual exercise of the people of God. He was the first man to come back. And you say, in that relative prosperity of Babylon, why would you want to leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem? You say, Jerusalem is a mess, yes. But Zerubbabel's a spiritual man. And he values the place of the living. And he's going to lead that first stage of God's people out of captivity. He's going to lead them in their spiritual exercise. One of the first to come back. A 900-mile journey. It's going to take them 4 months. It's going to be arduous. But as far as he's concerned, this is the place of the men. And this is the place where God is going to be glorified. And Zerubbabel will do anything just to come back to Jerusalem. And here he is in Ezra chapter 3, and he is rising up to build the altar. That's what spiritual men and women do. They lead God's people in worship. They lead God's people in spiritual sacrifice. Chapter 3, verse 8 will say, he set forward the work of the house. He led the people in obedience to Haggai. You remember when the work on the temple stopped and Haggai was raised up by God and said, consider your ways, get on with the work. You know what Haggai says? Then obeyed Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. This is what we need in the assembly today. Spiritual men and women who can worship. Spiritual men and women who lead God's people in spiritual exercise. Spiritual men and women who are willing to be obedient to the word of God. And he didn't just lay the foundation. Zechariah 4, his hand finished the temple. Spiritual men and women among the people of God. We're almost there. Cyrus, a sovereign man. Daniel, a supplicating man. Zerubbabel, a spiritual man. You've got to let me talk to you about Ezra. Now, we need to have to look over the pages. Ezra chapter 7. What am I going to say about Ezra? He was a priest, sure. But he wasn't just a priest. He was also a scribe. So Ezra was, listen to this, Ezra was a scriptural man. He was steeped in the word. And he wasn't just a scriptural man. We read from Ezra chapter 9. He was a sanctified man. He was a man of purity. He was a man of holiness. And he was one of those seven great men that God used in the restoration of that. Notice just at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, you and I wouldn't necessarily recognize this, but let me tell you, this is about as close as to a fanfare of trumpets that you can possibly get without actually sounding. Right? You say, what do you mean? Well, look at the start of chapter 7. After these things, in the rain, Ezra. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about his genealogy. Son of Seraiah. Son of, son of, son of. And with every one of these son of's, descendants, genealogy, a trumpet is sounded. Why? Because this man is a real priest. This man has pedigree. This man you can trace right back to the very first priest. Ezra can trace his lineage back. You say, why is that so important? Because in Ezra chapter 2, there were men that claimed to be priests. And they weren't priests at all. Their genealogy could not be established. But when it comes to this Ezra verse, his genealogy is perfectly established all the way back to Aaron. He was born a priest. So are we, my Lord. Born again. Into the priesthood. Isn't it amazing? We are holy priests. We are royal priests. Anything going to be done for God in the house, then it will have to be done by a priesthood. This man was born a priest. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is actually upon the fact that this man was a ready scribe, as well as being a priest. He wasn't born a scribe. He was born a priest. But he had to learn. He had to train to be a scribe. I tell you, here is a man who is steeped in the word of God. What about you? You say, Dan, we're not seeing as much blessing as we would like in the assembly. Is that your fault? Are you a man or a woman of the sanctuary? Supplicating God? Are you a man or a woman who is spiritual? A son of oil, just like Zerubbabel? Are you a man or a woman that is scriptural and steeped in the teaching of the word of God? You notice what Ezra 7 says about this man. He was a ready, verse 6, he was a ready scribe. You say, what does it mean to be a ready scribe? Well, in Psalm 45, there is a psalmist whose heart is just bubbling over with appreciation for the king. And not just for the king, but for the king's bride. He has the tongue of a ready writer, same here. Ezra is a ready scribe, meaning what? Meaning he was skilled in the word of God. Meaning he was well versed in the word of God. Meaning that the word of God was at his fingertips. He was speedy in the scriptures. You say David Valance was outstanding in the question and answer session, and so he was, I'm sure, but he would have been nothing compared to Ezra. Ezra was a ready scribe. He had the whole of the law just at his fingertips. You ask him anything, Ezra would have the answer. Tradition tells us that Ezra formed the Old Testament canon. Tradition tells us that Ezra could recite and remember and knew by heart the entirety of the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. This man, he learned to be a scribe. He trained to be a scribe. We can become proficient in the Word of God if we want to. I think we can. Takes time. Takes a bit of energy. Takes a bit of effort. Here is a man who is a ready scribe. We need scribes in the assembly. We need scholars in the assembly. What about you? The assembly testimony is going to thrive. And it's not just the brothers. Yes, audibly and publicly, it's the brothers. But we need sisters too. You're able just to sit alongside others, to teach and to train children and young people, to be able to give a word of exhortation. I wonder if you might be somebody who would be interested in just studying the word of God. And we don't want dry, dusty scholarship, but men who just immerse their souls and their lives in the word of God. And they're just ready, with scripture at the fingertips, to meet the needs of God's people. You know, when you come to Nehemiah chapter 8, it was an occasion just quite a few years after this, but there's a pulpit of wood. You remember the pulpit of wood, right? Nehemiah chapter 8. They made a pulpit of wood for the occasion. And again, it was the seventh month of the year. It was the feast day, and all the people were gathered together in the marketplace in Jerusalem. And Ezra took the scroll of the word of God. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 that he read therein. I tell you, that's remarkable. He didn't start at the beginning. He didn't say, now, how long have we got? And by the way, they were there for 6 hours, standing with children in the same place. They never moved a jot. He said, what about toilet breaks? Not there. For 6 hours, the people of God stood in the marketplace. And Ezra read the word of God. And he didn't start Genesis 1:1. He read therein. He selected a portion that just could meet the needs of the people of God on such a grand occasion. This is a man who is a ready scribe. And because he's a ready scribe, and I'm just coming to the end now, because he's a ready scribe, he wasn't just a scriptural man, he was a sanctified man. He was a man of absolute priestly purity. Now that takes me to chapters 9 and 10. And you understand, we read a little bit just at the start of Ezra 9. You remember, and we can't go into the detail, that there were mixed marriages amongst the people of God. And that this holy seed, and please don't forget that in just over 400 years, the seed of the woman is going to be born. Don't forget that just in just over 400 years, Christ will come, Messiah will come, and he must have a perfect lineage. And now here's the holy seed. And that holy remnant, because they're the people of God and they have a pure lineage, that holy remnant, now they're just starting to intermarry with the pagan people of the land and the surrounding area. And there are mixed marriages that are going to destroy the distinctiveness of the people of God. And verse 2 of chapter 9 says, the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. And Ezra said, oh, it's all right, it'll play out okay in the end. That wasn't Ezra. He was a man of consummate holiness. And when he heard, now no doubt he had been teaching the word of God. And by the way, he didn't point out the problem. It's as if he did not know the problem. But because he taught the word of God, the people said, this is us. We're wrong. We failed. We've sinned. And they came before Ezra. And verse 3 says this, that he was utterly astonished. He was appalled with the sin of the people of God. That word is incredibly strong. He had a revulsion to sin. He was shocked, horrified, astonished. He was desolate in his soul because of sin. And today we've become desensitized to sin. We're completely the opposite. There are sins today that used to shock and appall us. And now it's just normal. And many today don't get upset about sin. And many saints today can't even recognize sin. They can't even recognize it in society. They cannot recognize defilement in their own lives. And here's a man who has a positive nausea, a revulsion when it comes to sin. You say, what did he do? Well, he rent his garment, cut the hair off his head, his beard, he sat down astonished. And look at verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. He trembled in, along with some other spiritual men and women. They trembled with reverence at the word of God. That goes back, by the way, to the last word of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. This is the one to whom I will look. The one who is afflicted and stricken in spirit. The one who trembles at my word. And that's what these spiritual men and women would do. And as Ezra prayed, sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. These great prayers of these men of God. As Ezra prayed and again confessed the sins of his people. He wasn't involved in it. He wasn't engaged in it. But he confessed that sin. You know, as he confessed, God was moved. And not only were there some with him that trembled with him, but when you get to the start of chapter 10, when Ezra had prayed and confessed and was weeping, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great crowd. Tell you what a scriptural man. What a sanctified man. What a pure man. We need men and women like that. We need saints like that who are just willing to be bowed down by the burden and by the revulsion of sin and bring God's people and the assembly of God's people before him, even into the sanctuary. Men and women of scripture. Men and women who are sanctified. So, but I must say something about Nehemiah. This is just two sentences. Cyrus, sovereign man. Daniel, supplicating man. Zerubbabel, spiritual man. Ezra, scriptural man. Sanctified man. Nehemiah, sacrificial man. You say, why was he a sacrificial man? Now, interesting, isn't it, just to compare the character of Ezra and Nehemiah. Of course, they were on the scene at the same time. Nehemiah came back some 14 years after Ezra, but they were on the scene at the same time. You'll find them together in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah faced some of the same problems as Ezra did, and Nehemiah dealt with them in, let's say, quite a different way to Ezra. Slightly different spirit amongst those two men, but still part of the seven great men that God is doing. You say, Nehemiah, a sacrificial man. Just one thing I want to say about Nehemiah, and it's this. What was his job? He was a cupbearer. You say, a cupbearer. Now, that was a job that was worth, by the way, some remuneration, I suggest. Because, of course, Nehemiah was quite a well-to-do man. You find that as you're reading through the book of Nehemiah. He had people feeding at his table every day, and not just one or two people. He was a man of some substance. And maybe that had something to do with his family. Maybe it had something to do with his background. Maybe it had something to do with his job. He was a cupbearer. Who was he a cupbearer for? King of Persia. You say, so what was his responsibility as a cupbearer? You say, he just has a serviette over his arm, that's all he has, and he just has a golden goblet in one hand, and he just walks in whenever the king wants it, you know, maybe once in the morning, maybe at lunchtime, maybe in the evening. Here you are, O king, here's your wine, enjoy that, see you later. You say, that's not much employment, is it? Hang on. Here is a man who had chosen. Here is a man who had learned to place his life every day, to place his life on the altar. A man who had learned and was ready and willing to sacrifice his life every day for the life of the king. You say, what is it? Because as a cupbearer, of course, he had to taste the wine before it went to the king, just in case there was any poison in the cup. And if there's poison in the cup, it does to Nehemiah. And the king lives. That's why, by the way, there wasn't just one cupbearer, there were seven. Because if one dies on day one, what are you going to do for the rest of the day? You need a few of them. Their lives are expendable. You know what I like to think about Nehemiah? It's almost as if he had finished with his own life. And he was living for someone else. He was living for the king. He said, oh, the pagan king. All right, but listen, Nehemiah worshipped the God of heaven. Nehemiah had finished with his life. He was living for God. That sounds like a little man I know called Paul the Apostle. This is what Paul says in Acts 20. I do not consider my life worth anything to myself. Really? Says Paul, I finished with my life. So that I may finish my task and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. And so that I might testify to the good news of the grace of God. I do not consider my life to be dear to myself. Paul had died for himself. He was living for Christ. Now, if you want to see blessing in the assembly, guess what? We need men and women who are sacrificial. Saints who recognize that we died with Christ at Calvary. That old life in Adam is finished. And we walk in newness of life. Lives that are laid as living sacrifices upon you for the glory of Christ. I tell you, you can see a lot, can't you, in these seven men. But I've given you an additional man because I gave you Cyrus. And I haven't mentioned others. But brother, believe it.